Epistle. In verses 1 and 2, we come now to the Christian's hope in verses 3 to 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not going to read it all to save time. We'll come to most of it in the course of the next half hour. Now, I do want to preface this Bible reading by looking at two passages on hope before we look at this one. I'm sorry, it's rather irritating when you're studying a passage to look at something else straight away. But this word hope is, at first sight, a rather difficult one. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and the thanksgiving there. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Is something happening to this? I'm curious. I'll move away. Now, is that better? I think probably it's just a repeat. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, that's an important little passage because it shows this familiar Christian triad of faith, hope, and love. And Paul begins his letter to the Colossians by saying that he thanks God that they possess these three hallmarks of Christian experience. And I think it's also important to realize that if we possess these three things, then we are truly Christians, and these are the only real signs of being a New Testament born-again Christian. Faith in Christ, a growing love towards other Christians, and an assurance, a hope, of life in the world to come. Only yesterday I was speaking to somebody who had a friend who said to him, well, you can't be a Christian because you don't speak in tongues. This kind of remark is only reveals ignorance of the basic New Testament affirmations about what is a Christian. A Christian, according to the New Testament, is a man who's got faith in Christ, not in himself or the church or anything else, who's got a growing love for other Christians, you found that since you gave your life to Christ, and who's got a hope, an assured hope of life after death. And nothing else can be demanded of a person as his guarantee, as his hallmarks of being a real Christian than those three. It may be that he will go on to have other experiences and other gifts, but they have nothing to do with his standing as a Christian. These three things are the proof and the test. Now, of these three, faith, love, and hope, I think you'll agree with me that the one that is neglected is the word hope. Faith, for we have thousands of sermons and addresses and talks on faith. Love, well, we all know that that should be the hallmark of the Christian and the keynote of the Christian church. But hope, that's something I think which is constantly omitted from our thinking. So it's good to put it right back in its proper place this morning. This hope, which the New Testament talks about, is not human hope. Sometimes when you use a word like this in common everyday language today, you have to be careful that you're using it in the same way, or not, as New Testament writers. And if we say we hope tomorrow it'll be better weather again, or that we hope when we hear the news tonight that the fighting on the Suez Canal will be finished, we are quite uncertain that our hopes will be fulfilled. In fact, living in England, almost certainly it won't be better weather tomorrow. And from what we know of Middle East tempers, almost certainly the fighting won't have stopped. So when we say we hope, we're expressing a desire which we have no certainty about. But when the New Testament writers talk about our hope as Christians of the future and of a life after death, they're talking about something which wasn't uncertain, but was simply unseen. And rather than go to the other passage I marked in my notes, let me give it to you for your notes, Romans 8:24. And there is a very good definition of the fact that the Christian's hope, though unseen, is not uncertain. Now, some people, of course, deny the possibility of this hope. It's under fire, isn't it, often in church circles. People say it's presumptuous to think that you're going to heaven. It's presumptuous to think that you're going to live after death with Christ. You've got still, they say, to live a life with him, a good life, before then. But as we shall see now, a living hope of this kind is meant not to be a presumption, but a privilege for the Christian. Well, now, with those few words by way of introduction, and this thing still seems to be behaving very oddly, doesn't it? Is BJ at work on it? Charlie, could you do something? It seems still to be behaving in a most odd way. Did what he understand these things? Maybe it's me who's odd, not it. Now we can turn to the... If it's come back by now, yes, it has. Now first, the substance of our hope. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong place, haven't I? It shows I'm not thinking. Well, this thing has put all thought out of my head. Back to 1 Peter, of course. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is the substance of our hope, the inheritance, in verse 4. Now, to a Jew, the word inheritance conjured up only one thought, and that, of course, was the promised land, the land of Canaan. And, of course, the Jew still regards the land of Palestine as being his inheritance. And that, of course, explains a great deal of the Jewish thoughts and aspirations today. I think it's important here to see that Peter has transposed this idea of an inheritance entirely from the earth to heaven. And the Christian's inheritance, the Christian's Canaan, the thing that he looks forward to, is the life of the world to come, the life with Christ. So I'm going briefly to say three things that this inheritance is not. One, it is not a secular utopia. The Christian has no ground for believing that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as one rather delightful sentimental hymn puts it. No ground for supposing that world government will bring world peace. If anything, the New Testament tells us that the world will finish in flames, as there is no sentimental looking forward to far better times ahead politically in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that Christians don't fight for a better world and work for a better world. Just to take one example, I suppose Christian doctors, medical statesmen and so on have done more than anybody else to bring in a better world for you and for me. I'm very glad I don't live in the 18th century, and that when I go to the dentist, it's pretty well painless, and that when I go to the hospital, I've got all the aids of modern medicine. So it is true that the world gets more comfortable and that in many ways gets better, in quotes. But the idea of the unbeliever, of unbelieving secular humanists, for example, and often the left-wing politician, and indeed many politicians, is that there's going to be a better and better world through political action and so on. That idea is severely discouraged in the New Testament, where we're told that man, in his essential selfishness and hatred of his fellow men, especially those of different sorts, colors, etc., will always bring wars and famine and so on. So when Peter looks ahead to a wonderful future, he's certainly not talking about a secular utopia. Secondly, this is not a picture of the victorious Christian life. I say that because there's quite a number of evangelical commentaries which regard the land of Canaan in the Old Testament as a picture of the victorious Christian life, the Christian life when we are conquering with Christ. And so they tend to talk about a Christian enjoying full salvation. I don't want to be pedantic. I think I've said this once before. I love the great convention hymns about full salvation, but I always do a little translating as I sing them, because, in fact, a Christian does not possess and cannot possess full salvation in this life. Full salvation is freedom from the very presence of sin, which will be ours only in the next life. That salvation is talked about here in verse 9. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your soul. I'm sure you all know the three tenses of salvation. It should be one of the first bits of Christian grammar you learn in the Christian life. Every Christian can say, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I have been saved, so he can look at salvation as something past. Every Christian ought to be able to say, if he's abiding in Christ, I am being saved from the power of sin today. And every Christian can say, I shall be saved from the presence of sin in the life of the world to come. But not until the resurrection can we know perfect freedom from sin and weakness. So that this inheritance is something future, and this full salvation we do not yet know. Thirdly, this inheritance is not the kingdom of God set up on earth following Christ's return. This is a very common thing in evangelical thinking, to of battles of Armageddon at a certain place, followed by a certain kingdom set up by Christ at a certain place. I can only say that I view that kind of prophetical thinking very cautiously myself. It seems to me quite clear here that the resurrection is followed by life in a new world, and that the coming of Christ ushers in this new world, and never in any sense the old world brushed up and made better by an earthly king, however glorious. We need to be very careful not to interpret symbolic language about the 1,000 years in literalistic terms. Now, the hope of the Christian is not just the second coming of Christ. By the way, there's been a little twist there in much evangelical thinking. You ask many older commentators what the hope is, they talk of the coming of Christ. The New Testament talks about the hope, talks of the life of the world to come, ushered in by the coming of Christ. So that the hope of the Christian is not just the return of Christ, it's the return of Christ, a new heavens and a new earth, and a new life altogether. Now this inheritance is described with three glorious words, which in the Greek begin with the letter A. I don't know whether this implies that first century preachers used 3 points beginning with the same letter or not. And all the translations have tried to get the same sort of feeling to the three words, because of course this kind of thing helps it to stick in your mind. And Peter describes this inheritance as being imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Three glorious words. Three words that couldn't possibly describe the house and garden and furniture of any first century Christian, because that was likely to be snatched out of his grasp the next day, because at that moment he was under severe persecution. And this letter, incidentally, is written in a time of severe persecution. This letter, 1 Peter, means more probably than any other single letter in the New Testament to the Christians in China and behind the Iron Curtain today. And if you don't appreciate it, as they appreciate it, it's because you live in cozy EC3 and Surbiton and so on, where it isn't very common to be persecuted for your faith. But if you do have any persecution, then 1 Peter will be the book you'll turn to. So this is a book that is well thumbed by people lucky enough to have a New Testament in some parts of the world today. Now this inheritance, this hope, this certain hope, this assurance of a future, was one of the most striking characteristics of the early Christians and distinguished them from their pagan neighbors. Paul, talking about their pagan neighbors in Ephesians 2:12, says that these were people without God and without hope. By the way, I think one of the most sinister things about Englishmen and people who live in the Western world, but following so many hundreds of years of a Christian culture, is that they can live lives without God and yet not be without hope. So there are so many of our friends and acquaintances and fellow countrymen who don't live with God. They have no time for him in their lives, and yet they have a vague hope in their minds that they'll go to heaven. But to the New Testament, the two things are quite clear. If you live with God now, you will live with him then. But if you live without him now, you will live without him then. So Peter is writing to people who have a new hope, a living hope. This is the substance of it, a life in the world to come. Now, I want to ask you to start to think about this, because I believe we've been brainwashed to leave this particular aspect of Christian truth out of our minds. For the last 50 years, we've been so frightened of being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, so frightened about jibes concerning pie in the sky, that we've tended not to preach about it or to think about it. The question before us is not, do we need a doctrine of life after death? The question before us is quite simple. Is it true that there is a life after death? That's the only thing that matters. We're not concerned as to whether this helps us, but whether it is a fact. If it is a fact that after death the Christian lives with Christ in another world for eternity, then it is obvious that thinking about this will lead to a vast readjustment of our thinking, our attitudes, our ambitions, our motives, the way we train our children, the way we spend our money, everything in our life here on earth. Must do, mustn't it? If a boy of 16 thinks that nothing happens after he's 18, he won't bother about O levels or A levels. And then he'll come to his interview in the city, aged 17 or 18, suddenly find he can't get a job. But if he's realized that it matters what he's got at the age of 18, he'll probably work as well as playing games. Now, I don't mean to imply by that we have to work to get to heaven. We know that our place in heaven depends upon the work of Christ and his mercy. But it's quite clear clear that if the whole of the next world is far more important and is in fact the goal and destiny of every man who believes in Christ, you can't help readjusting your thinking and behavior in the light of it. I'm not going to do that thinking for you. I would love you to do that old Christian thing which many of us don't do, and that is meditation. On the train, going home for the next 3 evenings, meditate, which means chew over this fact that in 30 years' time, a great many of you are going to be in this other world. In 40 years' time, a great many more. And in 50 years' time, nearly everybody, except the younger ones. And think that out. Say, now, what difference is that going to make to me? I'd better get ready. I'd better send up a little capital. Well, that's what the New Testament says. It says many of us are going to have pretty poor houses up there. Now, it says, our unbelieving friend, what's your justification for believing all this rubbish? Well, here it is in verse 3. By his great mercy, says Peter, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's the second point, the justification for this hope, the resurrection. Now, it's important to see here that the New Testament writers rest our belief in a life after death with God upon one thing only. And that is the resurrection of Christ, the fact that a man has already done it. I've often mentioned some Sunday Times articles of about 5 or 6 years ago. I've wanted to have the energy to go to the office and dig them out. But in these articles, the editor gave free rein to the imaginations and thoughts of many distinguished people about what they expected to happen when they died. And some spoke about the instinct for immortality that everybody has, rested their hopes on that. Some spoke of spiritualism and mediums and rested their hopes on that. Some spoke of the properties of the human soul and rested their hopes on that. And after about 5 or 6 weeks, Bertrand Russell wrote an article which witheringly looked at all these ideas in the light of knowledge and scientific evidence, and said, there's no proof for any of these things. Therefore, when I die, I believe I shall rot, etc. And I remember thinking what a cool breeze of air his article was as far as it went. It simply swept aside all this sentimental, imaginative pipe dreaming. But what Bertrand Russell did not do, and here, this is where I had a bone to pick with him, is he did not bother in his article to look in the one direction where Christians have put their heads. Namely, a certain fact in history that a man broke through the grave and rose again. And he did what is, of course, so easy when you face a formidable fact. He simply ignored it. Well, now, if we want to know whether there's any justification for a hope of the life to come, the only thing we can do is to study the evidence of the resurrection for Christ. That is not, of course, the purpose of my Bible reading this morning. Except to say that everybody who does this is always astonished, and if they're unbelievers, very shaken. There are numerous testimonies to this in literature. One of the most modern and most striking is, of course, that Faber paperback, Who Moved the Stone, which has been a good seller now for nearly 30 years, written by Frank Morrison, the Australian journalist, who sought to disprove these things and found himself, by the very power of the evidence, forced to write the book in a different way. It's far better than any whodunit that you could possibly read. And I guarantee that if you set this book aside for your holiday, you'll have finished it by the second day of your holiday. It's the most astonishing book and well worth reading. But my point here this morning is simply to say that Christians have rested their hope in a life after death in the future on something that has happened in the past, upon history. And if you want a clear statement of this, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and 18 is quite devastating. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and 18, where Paul says this, in words of one syllable, if Christ has not been raised, one, your faith is futile. You have no faith. Two, you are still in your sins. You have no forgiveness. Three, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You have no future. And nor do they. What could be plainer than that? What are you to say, therefore, to those people like the Bishop of Woolwich today who tell us that we haven't got to worry too much if archaeological discovery should show the resurrection wasn't true? We can still hold on to our Christian values. Paul would say that that was sad. Rubbish. You would say Christ hasn't been raised. our next thought. We say that everything we hope for depends upon something that happened to Jesus Christ when he died. And if that did not happen, then we have no hope. And we are unafraid of any inspection. We are not frightened of the truth. It's a grand thing, isn't it, to be unfrightened about any investigation. In that book, Hard Questions, there's a lovely example of this, of a very recent discovery of a statement written on an ossuary, which can be dated, that's a bone casket, that can be dated before A.D. 50. And it says, I've just forgotten the exact words, we can look at it as a guard. It says something like this: Jesus, raise him with thee. And that's an astonishing thing to find before A.D. 50, isn't it? You see, implied in this is not simply a belief in life after death, but a divinity of Christ. There are people who tell you that the New Testament documents and things are very late and that all these things are very late have got a good deal to face as more and more things get dug up. However, we must press on the justification for this hope, the resurrection. Now, thirdly, the personal grounds of this hope. Why is it necessary to have a personal ground for this hope? Well, it's very necessary because it is assumed today in this country that because Christ rose again, therefore, everybody who believes at all in the Christian view of things will rise again too. In that remarkable and really rather wonderful movement following the First World War, Stock Age, everybody who dies is called an elder brother. Now, I believe that can be very misleading and is rather a dangerous way of talking. Because we are not elder brethren by virtue of simply belonging to a Christian country or belonging to a Christian church or dying in the war or whatever it may be. There is only one thing that can give us a personal ground of hope, and that is in verse 3. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope. You see how concentrated this verse is. We're not going to get further than verse 3, I don't think, this morning. You see, it's all here. It's not enough to have the resurrection. If I'm to have a living share in that resurrection, I've got to be born anew. I think this is very evident in our experience. There are some of you here who were nominal churchgoers, sincere churchgoers, for a long time before you really found Christ. And you can remember in those days that you believed in a resurrection and a life after death. But it was something rather mysterious, far away, secondhand, something difficult to get your mind round, and certainly something that didn't comfort you when one of your friends or relatives died. And yet, when you became a Christian, what happened? Well, a great many things became alive. The Bible became alive, prayer became alive, fellowship with other Christians became alive, the living Christ became alive. But one of the things that became alive was the future. You got a hope. You found that you were assured about the future. In other words, your hope was a living hope, not a dead hope. There's a lovely tombstone in a cemetery in Mentone in the south of France that I was once shown by a Christian friend. And this is in memory of a lad there who died from TB in one of the great sanatoriums at the beginning of the century. And it's all in English except one line, which his parents have had copied in French for the benefit of the passerby. I've always kicked myself that I didn't take down the actual date. But it goes something like this. A sensei, born 1880. And then the third line is died 1902. And then in French, there's the middle line. Né de nouveau, 1896. Now that is a very, very good Christian commentary as well as a Christian witness, isn't it? He was born physically, and he died physically, and Lord Bertrand Russell and every other humanist is dead right. My physical death is an end of my physical birth and life. But what they neglect is the middle line, né de nouveau, born anew. And there's no fourth line on the tombstone, nor can there be. He that believeth in me shall never die, and that doesn't refer, of course, to the body, but to the spirit. Now, it is this simple argument that Jesus used in controversy with the Sadducees in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. St. Luke, chapter 20. And if you haven't ever seen this, it's a very remarkable case of knowing your Bible well. You know, wisdom in dealing with critics of Christianity and unbelievers doesn't come from great brains, but from great knowledge of the Scriptures. And in verse 27, we read of some Sadducees who said there was no resurrection, and they come up with one of these characteristically silly questions that unbelievers love to catch you out with in the office. You're a very fortunate Christian if you haven't got some wise crack neighbors who, in the office, who then come out with this kind of clever objection. And they said, well, now, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and no children, the man must take the wife and raise up the children for his brother. There were seven brothers, they say. First took a wife and died without children, the second and the third, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Now, Lord, after the woman died in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Can't you see the sort of grin on their faces? Now we've tripped you up. Your system doesn't take account of that, does it? Now, I'm not going to look at the devastating answer in verse 34, 35, 36. I want to get straight on to verse 37, where Christ lays the foundation for his belief in life after death. But, having confuted them already, he says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses said, even your own Pentateuch. Now, this is very skillful, because the Sadducees believed only in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. So Jesus goes to the thing they do believe in. Now, let's look at the book you do believe in. What did Moses say? Do you remember he was standing by the bush when he had that vision of God? And God revealed himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, at that very moment, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the earth with their bodies mouldering. But, verse 38, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In other words, God says at the bush, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. Now, God can't be the God of a few feet of dust. What he's saying there is that if God took a man and entered into a relationship with him, that relationship automatically guarantees that that man will share the eternal life of God. And it would be nothing to say that he was the God of a historical person. He can only be the God of living people. And some of the scribes had spent their lives touching the scriptures on, so, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dare to ask him any questions. Now, that applies to you. If you have been born again, you've come to know Jesus, and you must often have said to yourself, this life that I have with Jesus, this is obviously something that can never end. I possess within myself the guarantee of life after death. I know that I'm in touch with eternity. Indeed, John goes as far as saying that the life of a Christian is eternal life. So that we know within us, when we are converted to Christ, that we possess something that is going to last. Jesus used that argument, and we can use that argument too, when we've been born again. The substance of our hope, then, the inheritance, the justification of our hope, the resurrection, the personal ground of our hope, the new birth. What are the consequences of this hope? Well, the consequences of this hope, of course, are in verse 6. In this, you rejoice. And now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials. Of course they rejoiced. Even there, they were being tremendously tested. And no doubt many of them rejoicing in the fact that the inheritance was kept for them, verse 4, at the end of it, asked the question which I tried to answer on verse Tuesday. How shall I ever get there? To which Peter answered in verse 5, you will be kept by God's power to that day. So heaven is kept for us, verse 4. And verse 5, we are kept for heaven. You couldn't ask God to do more than that, could you? And therefore, despite the fact that these Christians are suffering various trials, which in God's providence is testing the genuineness of their faith, They can rejoice. Now, no ethical teacher of the days of Christ amongst the Greeks ever dreamt of saying you could rejoice in suffering. You could rejoice in wine, women, and song, but not in suffering. The furthest that they could get was to the Stoics. And the Stoics said, if you come against suffering, grit your teeth, clench your fist, and stick at it. And isn't that honestly the ethics of educated people in this country? And how admirable it often is, actually. I'm not sneering at it as far as it goes. Haven't you sometimes admired your non-Christian neighbor who, in some disaster, sticks at it and goes on? Doesn't give way? I have. I simply am lost in admiration of how people can do these things without Christian faith. Stoicism can get us through tragedy, but it can't get us through tragedy in rejoicing. That is obviously asking too much of flesh and blood. And, of course, this is strictly lunacy, isn't it? How can you rejoice when disaster comes to you? You can't. I can't. And yet, if I have this thought deeply embedded in my life, that before me is an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, that all this has been reserved by God, who is reserving me for it, and that the whole purpose of my existence is not even living here on earth, but is living with God in eternity, then obviously I shall be filled with joy that God's purposes are not being upset. Not only, of course, do we join that, I think Peter, as he wrote this, must have realized that some of them were saying, well, is it only something future that gives us joy? So he adds verse 8, which in a sense doesn't come within the context, and yet is wonderfully encouraging. Without having seen him, in contrast, of course, to Simon Peter, who had, without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Very striking, isn't it, that? See, there's the proof of the work of the Spirit. Peter had seen him face to face and naturally loved him. But Peter writes to these Christians who are exiles of the dispersion in Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and says, well, you never had my privilege, yet you love him. Not notice, revere, respect all the things that people do about Jesus today, but love him. That's the distinctive Christian note. I remember reading a book, or rather dipping into a book, I couldn't read it myself, called All This in Heaven Too by Howard Spring. And I never read these verses, 3-9, without thinking of that title. It'd be a very good title for this talk, wouldn't it? All This in Heaven Too. What Peter is saying to these Christians, going through severe testing, is that they have the friendship of Christ today and the friendship of Christ untrammeled by suffering or sin tomorrow in the future. And so naturally they rejoice. They can do no other. Now, three quick conclusions. This great fact, and I'm conscious that I've not been able to paint in all the things that I could have done, but simply give you the bare bones of this paragraph. This great fact should make us strong in three things. One, praise. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never be frightened to express your praise. The world thinks you're potty if you express spontaneous praise. And I think sometimes the reason why some Christians give way to almost undisciplined praise in their worship is because the great churches of history and tradition are so utterly stuffy. And I think Jesus must often say, these people don't praise me, the very stones would cry out. So don't be taken in by the English reserve here. Sometimes we do have to praise God with a loud voice. There's a need for it. There's a need sometimes to praise him freely and fully and sometimes loudly. Secondly, we should be strong in assurance. Of course we're strong in assurance. We don't doubt our future, and because our future is looked after, we don't have to worry about it. And therefore, we're set free from this miserable self-concern to look after other people. This is the mark of the Christian, isn't it? Because his feet don't wobble, because his foundation is secure, he is free. Both hands are free to concern himself with a world that is wobbling. Thirdly, we are strong in endurance. Should verses 6 and 7 come true for us, then we shall be able to endure. This is the assurance. Don't look for trouble. Don't say, as you sit here, you know, I could never face this particular trial. Somebody else had to. No, you can't in today's strength. It's a foolish thing to say, could I face that? No, you couldn't, not as you are today. Because God didn't give you strength today to face something that might come tomorrow. Many people break down physically and nervously because they're trying to live with tomorrow's problems in today's strength. Don't do that. Let God bring the trial in his own time. Don't look for it. At the moment, rejoice in Christ and get a settled conviction about God's plan for the future. Let us pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his great mercy. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy great mercy. We thank thee for spelling out to us this morning the meaning of this living hope. We are conscious of being brainwashed in our present age to neglect this future hope. And we ask that each one of us may seek to grip this in our mind so that it settles into our thinking and into our behavior, into our motives, into our actions. Grant us the capacity to meditate upon these great promises, to read them, to mark them, to learn them, and to inwardly digest them.